personal story. I grew up in a United Methodist Church. Anyone else? Okay, all three of you? Great. Then this won't go as well as I thought it would. Every week we went to the early church service. It was boring. And this was a church that had like membership things where you actually signed in your name every week. Do you remember churches like that? People who are older, you sign your name and your address. Well, I signed in something different every single week. It was all I did when I was 12, but it was there. So what was I supposed to do? I'd go to Sunday school. That was great because the teacher was great. And then I went to college and I found myself in a campus ministry. And let me tell you, that campus ministry was a lot different than the church I grew up in. One, people had their Bibles. Two, it was alive. Three is super dynamic. And so I was drawn into this community. My life didn't really change, but I was leading worship and leading Bible study. And I was drawn to this very unique, dynamic community. And then in my sophomore year, so a year into college, I got invited to church. And it was very different than anything I'd been to. It was a Southern Baptist church in Virginia. And the pastor, you know, had manicured, is that what it is? Yeah, manicured hands, fingers. I don't even know. And three-piece suit, pulled back hair. And everyone's name was Brother. You know, even the women. And like, I'm not joking. And his name was Brother Bob. And Brother Bob had a throne on the stage. And he sat there during the worship service while the worship team was in front of him singing. Does anyone else been to a church like this? Yes, okay. It was Southern Baptist. And I went once and I was like, no, this is not it. And so I did what was logical. I went over to the youth group and started teaching Sunday school. So I teach Sunday school and I leave. And I do Wednesday night and I leave and Sunday and I leave. And then I went to seminary and I thought, I'm not gonna work in a church. That's where all the people with no talent work. And so joke's on me, here I am, you know. And the word church in my mind, and even in the sermons that I heard, was essentially the thing Jesus stood against. That is, you read about the religious leaders, and Jesus doesn't like them. Who are the religious leaders? It's the church. And so you read the New Testament, and the New Testament, at least in my mind, was Jesus was trying to go against the very thing he was trying to set up at the same time. Weirdest thing. So the thing that Jesus loved was actually the thing that Jesus didn't love. And that the way in which to do a faithful walk with Jesus was actually to go as far away from the thing that he was establishing on earth. Like I said, the joke's on me. Here I am. I share that experience. I wonder how many of you, forget the United Methodist part, but how many of you can have a similar experience? Like if you've become a Christian, it's in spite of the church. You know what I'm talking about? American evangelicalism was founded because there were unconverted pastors and there were unconverted churches and they were just doing club together. And then the Holy Spirit dropped on some people and like, what are you guys doing? You're not even a Christian, you're the pastor. And so the whole movement started as the church is a disaster, we need to do something. And it creeps into then how you read your Bible. I came to church. I mean, I came to Christ essentially in spite of my church. And I really didn't enjoy any church. And yes, there are people in this room, no religious background, different religious background. Some of you grew up Hindu, Muslim, atheist, nothing. Some of you grew up in a church and then light bulb went on. Okay, we've got all those stories. But what exactly is this place that we're sitting in right now? What is Redeemer Church? Why is this different from these beloved people who are up here, that they're part of this place? What makes us different from the multitude of churches in this valley? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's about that far back in your Bible. If you're like, oh shoot, I don't have a Bible, you have a phone and you can Google NIV, 1 Corinthians 12, or you can just stare at me and do nothing. It'll be up on the screen. Now, this is written by the Apostle Paul. He's been in Corinth for 18 months, this city. He's planted a church and worked in the church. And then he leaves and all, you know, hell breaks loose in the church. Not just on the church, in the church. And so Corinth gets three or four letters. We have two of them. And he's trying to fix a lot of stuff. You would think, like, man, the Apostle Paul planted this church and he was a teacher for 18 months. This should not happen. You read 1 Corinthians, but and 2 Corinthians, but it's a disaster. And so Paul is going to use a metaphor. He loves metaphors. He uses, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the temple. The church is the household of God. And here he's going to use the church is a body. And so this passage's purpose is to highlight the unity and the diversity within the body of Christ, namely in the Corinth church and then in ours. So first, becoming a Christian means being attached to a body. Here's 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. It'll be on the screen too. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We are all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body's not made up of one part, but of many. Okay, look at verse 13. Just leave that up on the screen. If you've got different Bibles, you have a different wording. For we are all baptized. Some of your translations say with one Spirit. We're going to do a little deep Bible study here. Some of your translations say by one Spirit. My translation says by one Spirit. The issue is, if this is by one Spirit, what that means is that the Holy Spirit is the one baptizing you. And this would be the only time in the New Testament where that's true. Every other time in the New Testament, the Spirit is something you're baptized with. It's something that is given to. You're baptized with the Spirit. You're baptized into the Spirit. That's why a lot of translations go, it can't be by. It has to be with or into. And I think it probably is. I mean, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I just trust what everyone else says. Okay, second, look at the end of that. We were all given one Spirit to drink. What is that? That could be drenched. That could be flooded. This seems to be talking about, I think, not some sort of mystical experience that people have, and some of you have been in churches that try to like harness the Spirit by doing 10 steps and then the Spirit comes. That's not what this is. This is the experience of all Christians when they decide to follow Jesus. Now, some of you are like, I know exactly when that was. And some of you are like, I have no idea when that was, but it happened. When you're of the, I know exactly when it was, usually people say something like this: I felt peace. I had experience of being clean. I felt a sense of forgiveness that I never felt before. I was emotionally broken. So you have like this moment, and sometimes the Spirit kind of does that to you over time too. That's fine. Or you have these moments where the Spirit really gets at you, but there's that one moment. And some of you are like, well, it happened, and I know it happened because I have all of these things now in my life. Doesn't matter if it's I have it in a moment or I happened in some time. This is a reality for all of Christians. You have peace. The Spirit's given to you. It overwhelms you in some way. Now, this is actually parallel to another passage written by Paul. Here it is in Galatians. So Galatians is Paul's first letter that he's ever written. He writes this in Galatians 3. Tell me if you hear the similar thing. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Does it sound familiar? There is neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. It's the only thing added right there. For you are all, there's that line word again, one in Christ. What happens when someone becomes a Christian? They are placed in a body. They are baptized by the Spirit. They are brought into something. Now, how? Put it back up there. I don't want to think people I'm making this. Think people, have you think I'm making it up? What does it say in verse 26? How? Through faith. Now, there's a lot of religion gobbledygook, word salad language out there. I'm a person of faith. I have faith. You hear this all the time. They're like, you're making that up. You don't even know what that means. You just use words that have no meaning. Ever hear a political person, you know, running for president do that, right? Like, you just have words and they don't make any sense and they're coming out of your mouth. One of the words is, I'm a person of faith. I have faith. But this faith is super specific to one person, faith in Jesus Christ. That is faith that God is real. He creates the heavens and the earth. He sends his son into the world to rescue sinners. Instead, we crucify him, which becomes the means by which the rescue happens. He then comes, raises from the third day, shows himself to all of his disciples and a couple hundred people, sends the Holy Spirit down on Jerusalem and then into the ends of the world forever. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and the Spirit is still active. Sometimes I'm like, I can't believe I said that out loud. I actually believe it. How do you get there to the faith? Now, you know, there's a lot of truth in this that you should acknowledge that your past has shaped how you view yourself. I knew of an athlete, I don't know this person personally, but I heard the story, whose coach would constantly say to him over and over again, you are not good enough. You ever have a coach like this? Just like the coach who would never say anything good about you. I mean, that's like all my coaches, maybe it was me. You know, you're not good enough. Okay, coach, I'll be sitting next to you. So you are not good enough. You are not good enough. You are not good enough. And this coach, this kid, this now adult man found that in his 30s, probably now 40s, it's still the thing on repeat in his head. What do you think that does to your identity? You are not good enough. You are not good enough. Remember things that, I mean, even adults, you know, sometimes I'll be doing pastoral counseling a lot of times, and it's something that someone said to them at 13 years old that has shaped their entire life. Some event that happened in high school, something that happened in college, some relationship that went sideways and love is given away when it shouldn't. And you're just replaying these all over and over again, and they begin to wreak havoc and they begin to shape you. And then you remember all these things that have happened to you. Some of you have a perfect life, so for the 2%, this isn't for you, but just unfair things, cruel things, things that you just won't forget forever, things that we would just cry if you told us. And then you get racked with guilt. Maybe it's my fault. And you remember more than what you've done, then, and even you remember what people have done to you, and you create these self-made rules now, and now you create barriers to God because it's this identity. And then into that comes this alternative story that God begins to write that he offers you through faith. And all you have to do is repent. That's it. The Bible isn't, the Bible doesn't give us one way to talk about conversion. Some people say, I mean, some writers say, it's following Christ. And some of you say, when did I become a Christian? I decided to follow Christ. Great. And some people say it's believe. Some people will say it's repent and believe. And there's a shorthand for baptism and on. You have new birth, being born again, whatever. The Bible gives you all these ways. And the one here is you've been given the Spirit, but how do you get it? You get it through repentance. Now, if you're an American, which 90% of you are, repentance for Americans is the way in which I get God to do something for me. It's the way I repent because I feel bad, or I repent because I don't like the consequences of what I'm doing. And so the goal is I need to feel good about my life. I need God to bless me. And the only way to do that is to be sorry that I'm caught. And so, you know, we've all done this, haven't we? I mean, maybe only me. You get to the end of your rope and you're like, I've done this for the 30th time. I repent. And it doesn't stick. I repent and it doesn't stick. Why? Because I'm doing it for me. I'm doing it because I don't like how it feels. But a repentance in Scripture is a total reorientation to saying who Jesus is. That's repent. Repent of the fact that what you are doing killed Jesus. And the reason he died is because you are doing that. And then reorient your entire life around the truth that he is Lord. That's repentance. And because of that, you get a clear conscience. This is from Scripture. All the guilt you feel, gone. Should be gone. You fight it. All the condemnation you have. Christ says, your sin kills me, you know. But because of the fact that I'm willing to do that, I'm willing to offer forgiveness back to you, and I'm willing to take the condemnation for the things that killed me. The gospel. So we don't need to be afraid. You know why there's so much freedom to repent in Scripture? Is because there is no fear that God is going to cast you out for telling him things he already knows. Have you ever been in a conversation, maybe it's just me, where you're nervous to tell someone something because you're afraid if you tell them, you're going to lose the friendship or their view of you is going to change, or you're just afraid. And so you go into image kind of management. There's this great story in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where Jesus goes up to this woman and essentially tells her everything she's ever done. And her response to him is as follows. She runs away from him, runs into town and says, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." I mean, would you follow her out? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This is how you know someone's encountered Jesus. They don't care. "Jesus knows everything I ever did. He must be the Messiah." There's safety. So you repent, you believe by faith, you're given the Spirit. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 12, and you're brought into a body. Now, second, you're given unity. Look at verse 12. Again, just underline how many times the word one shows up here. "Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all the parts form one body, as so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many." What's the emphasis? One, 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 one. Whether you're slave or free, Jew or Gentile, one. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 is weird. "Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ." Shouldn't that say church? That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is about. It says church later. "Just as one body, though one, has many parts, but all of its parts form one body, so it is with Christ, so it is with the church." Paul is mixing up the words on purpose, as if to say the unity is so tight within God's people. It's like Christ's wrist connected. I'm terrible at anatomy, but what's this forearm connected to this thing, to this? Nah. You understand what I'm saying. Okay, I lost that. The unity of the church is so deep. It's as if it's as close as Christ's unified body himself. That's the point. You know, sometimes when people say, "I love my church," what they really mean is, "I love that people are like me." That's not a church. That's a club. A church is a place where class is different and race is different and, as you know, as it reflects the community, and job is different. I mean, we live in a culture, do we not, where you are taught to hate them. I mean, how many times have you been in a conversation with someone and they keep talking about them? Them, them, them. And you're like, "Who are you talking about? Them." And then you're told to despise those people and punish them because you have a different view. But that's not what it is in the church. Listen, it is so easy to feel unity with people you don't know. I feel unity with all the Christians in all the world. You haven't met them. That Christian you meet on the plane, that Christian you'll meet and talk to once, I feel unity with you. Listen, go live with a Christian and then try to feel unified. Go be married. You want to feel unity? You want to get it tested? I mean, why do people not stay in church 5 years, 8 years, 10 years, 15 years, 50 years? Why can't they stay? Because everything is pulling us apart constantly. Unity is easy, theoretical. It is easy when you're in the shower having an imaginary conversation with your interlocutor that you're just, "I'm the greatest lawyer in my marriage." You know, like, I win every single argument. And in the church, I'm the best. I win everyone over by myself. But unity is so much harder with people who you're looking at. Unity is hard when you have to give something up. Unity is hard when situations arise that have never arisen before and now you're holding scripture. Unity is a doctrine so hard that Jesus prayed for it specifically. We are rich and poor, relatively poor. We are young and powerful and not so powerful. We are brand new believers. Some of you have come to Christ this week. Some of you have been Christians 80 years, and some of you are PhDs launching things in outer space. And some of you are illiterate, and some of you are Republicans and libertarians and Democrats and socialist Democrats. We are athletes and musicians and farmers and teachers and ranchers and business owners and students and pilots and artists and managers and assistants to the regional managers. We are single. If you didn't get it, ask someone who laughed. We are single. We are married. We're divorced. We are widowed. We come from different stories. Some of us have broken stories. Some of you have the greatest upbringing in all of history. And we all walk in here making every effort to keep the unity which he has already given us in Christ. It's not that we have to go get unity. We are unified, and everything in us makes us go the opposite. And so Jesus pulls you into this family that speaks, you know, Cantonese and speaks Swahili and speaks, Telugu and on and Spanish and French and on. It's of different tribes, saints in China and saints in Bhutan and saints in Iran and saints in Afghanistan and saints in Ghana and saints in Colombia and saints in Argentina and saints in Canada. And Jesus puts his stamp on all of them and says, these are mine. Why do you think verse 13, look at that. Why do you think he says, Jew, Gentile, slave, free? Why do you think he adds male, female in Galatians? Because in the first century world, those are the markers. Those are the things that divide. You, the Jews, go over here. You, the Gentiles, go over here. Oh, you're a slave, you go over here. Oh, you're not, you go over here. You're a man, you're allowed into this only. You're a female, you're not allowed into anything except these two things over here. Go home. And what does Paul say? There is no Jew and Gentile. It's not that they don't keep their identity. They do on some level. They'll always be Jew. They'll always be Gentile. But it's all subjugated to the body of Christ. Those markers in here don't matter. This is a church that's ranking themselves by spiritual Christians and unspiritual Christians. Now, the addendum to this is, and some of you are probably thinking this, unity is not ultimate. The Bible, even in Galatians, Paul, read Galatians 1 and 2. Paul does not want to be unified with some false teachers, and he takes them to task. But we are in a culture where the fundamentalism is so deep on all sides that it's always about what? We have to break away. No, I disagree with you. I can't know you. Listen, every culture thinks they're better than every other culture. I've never been to a country that's not like, well, actually, you're better than us. No. Every culture thinks they're better. I mean, I remember thinking, man, race is really bad in the United States. And then I went to Asia, and I was in this closed Asian country, which, oh man, the gospel's amazing. These people are suffering for Jesus. And they were talking about how they were God's chosen people, major evangelical conference, God's chosen people to finish the Great Commission because everyone else was not as good as them. And I was looking over like, do they hear what they're saying? And then I was in East Africa, and I was in a church, and the people were arguing with me about why this tribe is this and they're going to steal, so hold on to your wallet. And I went over to them, and they're, don't go over to them because they're going to steal from you. We love to divide. We love to rank others. I mean, just, you've been to school, right? What do you think high school is? What do you think junior high is? It's ranking. Everything is ranked. Your friendships are ranked. Your GPA is ranked. Your life is ranked. And just, yeah, even for me personally, and here's confession time, I have to personally fight not ranking you. Who should I talk to today? Oh, look who's here today. Oh my gosh, I need to talk to that person. Don't you feel that pull in your heart? That's the natural pull. To see someone walk in that you're like, I think I'm going to walk down the hall and talk to this person instead. That's not the way of Jesus. And that's what Paul's talking about. Don't do that. I used to live in Athens for a short time. And when I was there, last Sunday, craziest thing happened to me. I'm in the church, an Afghan church, and there's a Korean preaching, and he actually died in a car accident right after this. So he had been held by the Taliban 40 days. And it was a well-known story, famous story in Seoul. So he had been let go. Some of his partners had not. And so here he was preaching in English, and his English, I didn't understand it. Okay. And then here's an Afghan guy standing next to him who was a religious police officer in Afghanistan who would have been the guy who would have held this Korean guy. And he is translating the English that I don't understand, English is his third language, into Dari. And then a Romanian is leading worship in songs he wrote in Dari, which I'm not sure even the Afghans thought it was Dari, but whatever. And they're all singing, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And they're hugging each other with the Iranians that were there and the Romanians that were there and the Eastern Europeans that were there. And I was like, what have I walked myself into? I've walked myself into a church with a Korean held by a Taliban, preaching with a guy who would have held him just 3 years earlier, who's now the pastor, preaching in Dari with the Romanian church leader. This church is similar, a community of imperfect, redeemed people. It's easy to talk about faraway churches. Wow, aren't they amazing? This church is similar. This is not a perfect church. If you find a perfect church, don't go. You'll ruin it, okay? Like, there is no such thing. There is no such thing. So much to say about our imperfect church, but read the New Testament. Read the letter. Why do you think the New Testament's written? Because the churches are an absolute debacle. Don't you see? You follow Christ. You're grafted in to a body of believers across all sorts of identity, and you are given each other, everyone in this room, given to each other. Listen, we don't like people to tell the truth about us to ourselves, to us, right? We are by nature deeply insecure that they might actually know who we really are. But how do we know who we really are unless we have someone? I mean, before mirrors were invented, how did people know what they looked like? They did not. Someone else had to tell them. And so it is in the church. You need the body. You need these people. And if you find yourself afraid, like I had someone recently say to me, someone actually said to this person, "Don't tell Darren what happened." What is that? That is a fear and an insecurity and an image management because you don't understand the gospel or you're afraid of a church because you've been hurt. We believe in a God who loves us, even if our greatest spiritual failure is in front of us. A God who is committed to us. And that kind of commitment then extends to the people so that when you're in a community, it's okay to be real and to confess sin and be healed. So lastly, I'm gonna say lastly three times. Each member matters. Here's the body language again. Now if the foot should say, "Because I'm a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, "I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," I would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would its hearing be? If the whole body was an ear, where would its sense of smell be? Listen, you don't get to put distance between you and a church. Why do Hebrews say, "Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing"? It's because if you go home with your gift, you wound the church. I mean, think of all the things in the New Testament we're supposed to do. We're supposed to appoint leaders. We're supposed to identify members. We're supposed to decide who's in and out. And it's all very messy and all the one another passages. And, you know, it's never quite right. But now Paul hits the Corinthians who are ranking people and saying, if this person's not here, the whole church suffers. If this person goes away, you, in your isolation, not only hurt yourself if you walk away, but you hurt everyone else. Now, I promised my daughter a shout out in this morning, so she better be listening. Actually, she should better be in church. So let me use this analogy about my daughter, McKenna, who just left, and some of you know. You know, there is something in McKenna that she can bring out in me that when she is not here, a part of me is not here. It's not that I get more of Amy, my wife, now that McKenna is gone. I actually get less of Amy because there are things that only McKenna brings out in Amy. Trust me. There's only things that McKenna brings out in little Cece, my little girl, that don't exist anymore because McKenna's not in my house. There are things in this church that you have all lost because she's not here. She's not here. So it is in the church. I just want you to think about feeling how deep that is. That when someone leaves, it's not that therefore I have more time for more people. It's that you're not here to bring something out of me that God would want to come out of me because only you can do it in your gifting. Everyone see that? That's what a church should be. It should be so thick in its relationships that when someone's gone, something's missing. Not just because they're gone, but because something's missing in you. That's what it feels like with McKenna gone. Okay, I didn't cry. Good. If you bury your gifts, if you're an encourager and you hide, you're wounding us. If you are an organizer, if you are a servant, if you are a counselor, whatever it is, and you take your ball and go home, you don't hurt yourself, you hurt everybody. We need you. Everyone's given a gift. You might ask, some of you might naturally ask, well, how do I find my gift? Listen, don't take a spiritual inventory test. That's not how you find your gift. Let me tell you why you don't need a spiritual inventory test. The early church didn't have it. How do you think they figured it out? None of them could write. None of them could read. Not none of them, but many of them could not read. How do you think they figured it out? They went to a church and they served and everyone went, you have that gift and that's it. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just saying it's very American of us. Let's just take a test by ourselves in isolation instead of asking somebody what they think. Just go ask. What gift do you think I have? Someone in the body of Christ who knows you. And they'll go, you have that gift. You'll be like, that's a lot easier than 500 questions. ChatGPT, you know, church style. You can't discover your gifts in isolation. You can't mature as a Christian in isolation. The church, you're not an audience. I'm not the entertainer. That's consumption. I mean, look at verse 21 at the end of this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Listen, Americans have adopted a way of life that is very lonely. January 24 this year, a survey came out. 20% of single men have no friends. Zero. Most wives cannot name one friend of their husband. And most children cannot name one local friend of their dad. We live in a lonely world. I like to think of it in terms of thick and thin relationships. Thin relationships are the marginal ones. Thick relationships are the ones that are intertwined. What do you think the church is supposed to be? Thin or thick? Thick. Deep. So connected as if it's the body of Christ himself. So who are we? We're a church that exists to glorify God by making disciples who follow Jesus Christ for the joy of all people. Wow, it's on the screen. Read it. We are a church that is about the glory of God. We are not a church where we want people to say, wow, Redeemer's glorious. We want people to say, isn't God amazing? Isn't he glorious? I was thinking this week of Count von Zinzendorf. I know all of you think of Count von Zinzendorf often, but he was Austrian nobility, 1700s. He met two converted slaves from the West Indies, and he decided to start sending missionaries out through the Moravian movement, and he was the main sender of Protestant missionaries in the 18th century. His famous line, his goal in life, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. It's a little much. But what do you want your church to be known for? Redeemer Church? Are you kidding me? No. Redeemer Church, preach the gospel. May it one day die when Christ returns. And may the glory of God be remembered. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As the whole earth is filled with his glory. The glory is just the radiance of his beauty, the radiance of his holiness. And as that radiance and holiness go out, it is out because of the sharing of the gospel and the making of disciples. And when disciples are made, joy comes. Psalm 16, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Come, Psalm 95:1, there it is. Come, let us sing with joy. Psalm 67, come, let, wait a second. Yeah, Psalm 67, let the nations be glad. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. God wants his people to be happy. How does that happen? Because his glory goes out. And what's our 2030 mission? Thanks for asking. We want to be known for the gospel. We have this written in multiple places. We want to be known for humble orthodoxy, evangelical partnerships, prophetic witness. We want to hold fast to scripture. We don't want to shy away. We want to study it deeply. We want to be a safe place for skeptics and seekers. If you're a skeptic and seeker, safe place. A lot of people in this room were. We value a community that has deep relationships, spiritual and relational commitments. We want to be praying together, equipping people in the homes, sending people out, helping wounded leaders, being a place of justice and mercy, and being a place of generosity on and on, so that our legacy is the kingdom of God in Bozeman and not the name Redeemer Church. That's the target. Last thing. I'm such a pastor now. We're a people that have been rescued, unified, a people who've been given each other. 51 years this church has been given each other. Some of you are on day one. Some of you are on year 51. I'll just end with this. I love this church. Sometimes I don't think we realize how good we have it in a church like this. A couple weeks ago, Tim was preaching, and unbeknownst to him, the leading Old Testament scholar of the last 30 years showed up, who is also Tim's theological hero, because he was on vacation and he just came in. I gave Tim a one-hour warning, a couple-hour warning. And at the end, he came up to him and said, "Wow, Tim, this is the kind of church I would feel welcome in." I've had pastors from the outside ask if we could hire them, knowing what's going on. I've had people from other countries like India and Ghana and California comment on how welcoming a place is. Many of us are from California. Relax, everyone. We love it. We love them. We should not. I shouldn't joke. Yes, I should. I've had students tell me how this place has been different. We've had incarcerated people here be healed, single moms and dads and widows be cared for, people stuck in financial straits, and on and on and on and on. I love this church. You know, there's a well-known story of someone who's in this room right now, I won't say who many years ago came to church with her kids and her husband, and she dropped off the kids and left to commit suicide. And in the middle of the service, because it took the husband that long, husband got up in the middle of service, told the church what had happened, and they stopped the service, and everyone left and found her. Do you think a church with thin relationships would do that? A church where this is the stage and you are the audience and you're just here to get something like a pep talk from me? Do you think that happens? It does not happen. It only happens in the relationships are thick. When the body is so unified and the into each other's lives is so real, whether we fight or we argue or we sharing meals or celebrating births and deaths, we're all doing it together, but it's so thick that you could actually stop a church service to go find her. Someone who would one day be a missionary of our church. And if you know her now, she's one of the most encouraging people in my life. I love this church. Don't you want to be part of a church like that? I do. I do. We are not a church that's all the same. We're not the same age. We've all got different likes and dislikes, but in the end, what do we have? Christ. That's what counts. Let's pray. Father, there are people in this room who are just coming to Christ. There are people in this room nearing meeting you face to face, and there's everyone in between. There are people who are seeking. There are people who came here because they had to. Whatever the case, would you send your spirit and take over, whether that's someone who's been a Christian for a long time, who just needs something, or someone who's just right on the edge? Would you push them over the edge and pull them in to the love of the Father? In Jesus' name, amen.